The Bible is oftentimes referred to as the good book. It is certainly the book of books. It is an amazing book and a miraculous book, special book and a unique book. Inside this book, there are 66 books, a collection of 66 books, divided into the Old Testament and New Testament. There are 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament. The author of all of these books, these 66 books that make up this one book, is God. God used human writers, over a span of about 1,500 years, probably over 40-some writers, to pin down these words in a way that the Bible describes as inspiration. If we go to 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, all Scripture, it's all 66 books, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Profitable for doctrine. The word doctrine means everything that's taught in the Scriptures. It means teaching. So there's many doctrines in the Bible. And so the Scriptures are profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, that is, mature and complete, might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, within these 66 books, God's also the author of several other books that's mentioned in these 66 books. And I want to take a look at three of those books this morning, Lord willing. We begin over here in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, in verse 8. Now, in this 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, it actually begins by speaking about a beast with so many horns and so many heads, etc. And this beast is described as a leopard and a bear and a lion. It's obvious as you begin to read this that it's a picture of the forces of Antichrist. It's a picture of the forces of ungodliness and wickedness in this world. And they'll have so much influence in this world as we come down to the 8th verse. It says, all those that are upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Then we notice the distinction here. Here is a book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world that has names in it. There are those whose names are not in it. And those whose names are not in it are those who shall fall down and worship this great beast that once again is very clear as you read this. You don't have to figure out what all the horns and all the heads and all the crowns mean. You don't have to figure that out. All you got to do is just look at an image of what's under consideration here. A bear and a lion, you know. This great beast, this leopard. And as you read the description of all this, and the power and authority that's been given unto this beast, and that all upon the earth shall worship him. And of course, we should only worship God. But they shall worship him whose names are not found written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. In Revelation 17, we have similar language. It talks about mystery Babylon, speaks about this beast. Speaks about how all those in the world, again, shall fall before him and worship him. And then we come to the 8th verse of this chapter, says, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now, you've probably heard in your lifetime, I'm sure, people who are not primitive Baptists talk about the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, and how you need to have your name put in the Lamb's book of life. And how your name can actually be removed from the Lamb's Book of Life, and how it can be maybe put back into the Lamb's Book of Life. Are those statements true? I don't think so. Let's just see whose names are in that Book of Life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now we notice here that it speaks about the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now we know that the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, was slain about 2,000 years ago, about 4,000 years after the beginning of time. But it speaks here, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And it speaks in this manner and way because the one whom the Lamb was slain for, many of the Lord's people that he represented lived before he actually was crucified and laid down his life. From the time of Adam all the way up to the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord's had people that are part of his family upon the face of this earth. And they lived and they died. But the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, again, that took place about 20 centuries ago, was being applied to the Lord's people in those different ages before the Lord was ever crucified, before the Lord was ever slain. And that's because God had perfect confidence in His Son, that His Son would keep the arrangements of the everlasting covenant and would come at God's appointed time into this world, and He would fulfill that which the prophets had spoken about that would take place. So therefore, the Lord was applying the benefits of the death of Christ before the death of Christ ever occurred. And then when Christ died on Calvary and paid the sin debt for all the family of God, those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, it was paid not only for the debt of all those who lived prior to Christ, but also went ahead and paid the entire debt of all those who live after Christ until the end of time when the Lord comes again the second time. Because Christ had perfect confidence in the Father that He would apply the benefits of His sacrifice, we just put it that way, to all those that would live in the ages to come after His life here 2,000 years ago. So He's spoken of the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, whose names are in that book? Well, in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 4, familiar scripture, I trust to our church here, Paul said, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to good pleasure of His own will, and praise to the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. And we notice here that somebody has received forgiveness of sins through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those that are under consideration are those who God foreknew, beginning back in verse 4, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. We got that expression, foundation of the world, brought back to our attention here. According as He, that is God, had chosen us, His people, in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's called the doctrine of election. We notice that word election or elect used a number of times in the scriptures, identifying the Lord's people. We look over here in Romans chapter 8 for a question that Paul asked in verse 33. He says, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, who are the elect? Apparently, there's somebody that's the elect of God. And Paul here says that nobody can lay anything to their charge because it's God that justifies. God has justified them, so nobody can legally lay anything to their charge. Or they may charge them with words, but they can never legally charge them before God because the Lord Jesus Christ died in their room instead and justified them. It's God that justifieth. So we just back up a few verses there and we'll find out who Paul is talking about. He says in verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are the called according to His purpose. And over whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And over whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And when He called, them He also justified. And when He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who could be against us? Language couldn't be plainer or clearer. People just sometimes don't want to accept what the Bible just simply says. Those verses say that God foreknew a people. Before time ever began, it pleased God. It was God's purpose to have a family. And the family that God would have, we're told in the Word of God, is so great, He describes it as a multitude that no man could number. Now, it would have been just, God would have been just if He had just been pleased to have 10 people in His family. Or 100 people in His family, or 1,000 people in His family. He didn't even have to have a family, as far as that's concerned. Who obligated God to have a family? But God purposed to have a family. And we read in Revelation chapter 5 that we want to go to a little bit later this morning, where they're described again out of every nation, out of every tongue, out of every people, out of every kindred, all around the globe, all around the earth. Now, what the Bible does teach us about this is the fact that God's family is numerous. God's family is a great multitude that no man can number. It's pictured to us in God's dealings with Israel. When He told Abraham that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed through his seed, that seed being the Lord Jesus Christ. How many nations? All nations. Because in every nation, God has somebody in that nation that belongs to Him, belongs to His family. He said, if you can count the sand of the seashore, you can number my people. If you can count the stars in heaven, you can number my people. And we know that's not even possible. It's impossible to count the sand of the seashore. It's impossible to number the stars in heaven. Impossible. You just can't do it. So you cannot number the people of God. So then whom God foreknew, He predestinated. That means God prearranged their destiny, their destination, their final end. And he predetermined the means to bring about his predestination. Foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what's going to happen one day. All those we're talking about this morning that I'm identifying as the elect of God, whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life that was slain from the foundation of the world, they all shall be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ at the end of time. We people, you know, get a little upset when you start talking about predestination. It's because they don't understand what predestination is. That's the problem. Predestination is the predetermination of God to bring his people to glory one day. When they get there, they're going to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Now, I don't know how anybody could possibly object to that. And those that he predestinated, them he shall also call, which means regeneration, means being born again. How many shall be born again? All he predestinated. How many did he predestinate? Those that he foreknew. And then those that he called, he says he also shall justify. Well, that means that all whom Christ represented on the cross have been justified in the sight of the Father. All whom Jesus represented shall be saved without the loss of one. And then when time shall be no more and the Lord comes again and there's a resurrection and also a translation, the Lord's family shall be gathered together. None shall be missing. There'll be a great family reunion and they'll all be glorified just like Jesus Christ. So Paul says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, and he is for us in all these things, that's obvious there. I love the questions of the Bible because God gives us the answers usually in the very next verse. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? How shall God, who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he also freely give us all things? If God spared not his own Son, then he will not hold back that which we need, my friends, which he's planned to give unto us. He will not hold that back. He will freely give us all things in Christ. It means grace. So then Paul says in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of who? God's elect. Who's God's elect? The foreknown, the predestinated, the called, the justified, and one day the glorified. Romans 9:11, Paul says, for the children having not yet been born, having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election, the purpose of God is according to election. The children having not yet been born. He's going to talk about twins. He's going to talk about Jacob and Esau. The children having not yet been born, having done neither good nor evil. That should dispel the very notion anybody might have that salvation is based upon human behavior, based upon human works. Children having not yet been born, having done neither good nor evil, the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works. One of the most important words in the Bible, especially the New Testament, is a three-letter word that we normally put in the negative category of here. It's the word not. Not according to our works, but according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. What about God's counsel, God's will? And God shall work all things according to his counsel, according to his will, concerning the subject under consideration. He says, for as is written, the elder shall serve the younger. That's in total reverse the way the normal course of things was done in that day. As is written, the elder shall serve the younger. Usually the younger would serve the elder. God reversed it. As is written, the elder shall serve the younger. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Then Paul says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteous with God? Can you possibly raise the objection that God would be unrighteous to love one and not love another? Well, if you do, then you're being unrighteous yourself. And Paul says, God forbid, perish such a thought. Is there unrighteous with God? He says, I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. So therefore, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it's of God that showeth mercy. That plain and that simple. God exercising his sovereign will in the matter. Didn't talk to us, didn't ask us, didn't get our opinion, didn't get our advice, didn't get our counsel about it. He just simply did it. Had not God chosen a people, had not God elected a people, there would be no family. There would be no family. In the book of Isaiah, it says, if you try to teach a wicked man righteousness, he will not hear thee. It's not a matter of teaching somebody, instructing somebody, informing somebody about God and the Lord and Jesus Christ, and they make some kind of decision, all of a sudden now they're in the family of Christ. It doesn't work that way. The dead cannot do anything. And those dead in trespasses and sins have no desire for God, no interest in God, no love for God, and never would. And based upon our human depravity, if we got what we deserved, we'd all be eternally separated from God in a place called hell. That's why we are so happy about the darks of election, because election doesn't leave anybody out. Election just takes people in. Understand that? I'm going to say that one more time. Election has never left anybody out. You know what leaves people out? Sin leaves people out. Depravity leaves people out. The transgression of Adam, my friend, separated us from God. Had God not foreknown a people, elected a people, there would be no people. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Colossians 3:12. Paul says, put on therefore as the elect of God. Now he's writing to a church, but here he calls him the elect of God. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, humbleness of mind, kindness, exercising forbearance, and forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now these are instructions to God's children, some things we're to do. We're to put these things on to live the Christian life. How does Paul identify us? He identifies us as the elect. 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul says, I endure all things for the elect's sake. Sometimes people say, well, if you believe God has an elect, if you believe that God has got a people and the gospel is not instrumental in bringing people into the family of God, then why in the world do you preach? Because God's people need information. God's people need instructing. God's people need edifying. God's people need encouraging. God's people need to be comforted. They need to understand these things so they can rejoice in their hearts and in turn praise the everlasting God, Almighty God, for all he's done for us. That's why I preach. See the scales fall from their eyes. Those who are in bondage, down deep, I believe they realize there's no way they could ever get themselves right before God based upon their own decisions, their own works, and everything else. But yet that's what they're told they must do time and time and time again. When the glorious gospel is preaching, God is pleased to remove these scales from their eyes, and they begin to see these things. They enter into a world of liberty and freedom like they've never known before. Like they've never known before. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, Paul writes to this church, says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not in you in word only, but it came in power of the Holy Ghost and much assurance. Who did the gospel come to in power and the Holy Ghost and much assurance? The elect of God. It doesn't come that way to the non-elect. Doesn't come that way to the natural man. To the man who's still dead and trespassing and sins, it just simply doesn't come that way. But to the elect of God, it does. Have you ever felt the gospel? I trust you're feeling it this morning. I trust you've heard it on a weekly basis. You hear it on a weekly basis. That you've heard it many times in the past. Does the gospel come to you in power? In power? Does it come in the Holy Ghost? Does it come in much assurance? Does it make your heart feel good? Does it strengthen your soul? Does it strengthen your heart? Does it encourage you? Does it make you feel better? Does it make you feel like that you are happier when you leave than you were when you got here? I like to see the Lord's people all go out winners. There was a game played down south yesterday. And I got a lot of friends who was pulling for both teams. And when that game ended, I rejoiced with some and I cried with others. I mean, I rejoiced with some and my heart was grieved and sad for others. I could just picture them. On one side, I saw jubilation. I saw jumping up and down, backflips. The other side, I saw heads shaking, shoulders slumped, mumbling. I think you probably know what game I'm talking about. You see, y'all, this tie we're here today, that's an NC State tie. We're 4-0. But I know reality is coming. But I don't mind wearing it when I'm 4-0. But I'll wear it if it was 0-4, by the way. My point is, there's disappointment in life. Discouragement in life. Oh, well, meaningless things. But like one brother told me this morning, he said, it's just a game. Thank God he understood it in the right perspective. Just a game. It's not life and death. Just a game. We get all up in the air about it. We get all down in the valley about it. But you know, another week or two, we'll have so many things in our mind, we won't even be thinking about it anymore. But anyway, That's why I preach the gospel in Jesus Christ, to teach you those things are meaningless. It's vain. Just something to be involved about. Now, I'm not against that. I like it myself. I mean, I watched NC State last night. I was happy they scored 50, 60-some points. But I know reality's coming. I've seen the schedule. But anyway, I preach the gospel for the benefit of God's people. Never have preached the gospel one time to try to make, and when I thought I might actually make somebody see something and make them a child of God. I'm so thankful I don't have that burden. So thankful for it. Now those in that Lamb's Book of Life over here, or the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, are God's people, his elect, that God foreknew before time ever began, and he wrote their names in it. Now take a look at this word writing this morning. Just look at a little something God has written along the way. In the 10th chapter of the book of Luke, the Lord Jesus Christ sends out 70 to preach the gospel. And they're able to do things beyond that. They're able to do mighty miracles in one thing and another. They're able to cast out devils, unclean spirits. They're able to give sight to the blind. They had miraculous powers that God gave unto them that they were able to do. They came back to the Lord, and they were happy and rejoicing at their prosperity and how profitable their trip had been, and the success of their preaching and their healing one thing and another. But the Lord mildly rebuked them and said, rejoice not in these things, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Who wrote those names in heaven? Well, God did. He said, that's what you need to be rejoicing in, that your names are written in heaven. In the book of Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, Paul, writing to the Hebrews, in the Hebrew language they could understand. Now, I'm not just talking about the literal Hebrew language. I'm talking about in the English. But anyway, writing where the Hebrews understood what he was saying. He said, this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel in that day. He said, I will write my laws in their minds and I will print them in their hearts. Hebrews 10:16 says, I will print them in the mind and write them in the hearts. Who's going to do the writing? Who's going to do the printing? God is. Where does he write? Where does he print? In the mind and in the heart. That's something I cannot do and you cannot do. God can and God does. 2 Corinthians 3:3, Paul says to the Corinthian church, he says, for you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. Now, epistle, of course, is a letter. All the letters to the churches Paul wrote are called epistles. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, Paul's epistle to the Romans, etc. But now he's talking about the people. He said, for you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. He says, written by God and ministered by us, and written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. So who has a law written in your mind and written in your heart? Is it written with ink? No, it's not. It's written by the Spirit of God. When God gave Moses the Ten Commandments on top of Mount Sinai, you know who wrote the laws in those two tables of stone? You think Moses wrote in there? He did not. Moses did not write the Ten Commandments, those two tables of stone. God did. And you know what he used to write it? He used his finger. God took his finger and wrote in stone Ten Commandments. Gave the two stones, the Ten Commandments to Moses, and told him to take them down the mountain. He wrote them in there with his finger. God's the most unique writer there's ever been. He's the only one who could do this kind of writing. Then I read a question over here in Isaiah chapter 49. Find out back to about verse 15, I believe it is. But anyway, God asked the question, can a woman forsake her sucking child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Can that happen? It can. Can a woman forsake her suckling child and not have compassion on the son of a womb? He said, yea, they may forget. He said, but I will not forget thee because thou art graven upon the palms of my hands. If you had something graven, I'm not talking about written, I'm talking about graven, which is writing, but a different kind of writing. Something's engraven upon the palms of your hands. You cannot wash it off. You can't rub it off. You can't wash it off. It's there. It's permanent in the hands of God. He says, you're written right here. A woman may forsake her second child, but I'll never forsake you, and I will never leave you. I'll never forget you. Because he says, you're engraven in the palms of my hands right here. Now, God is a unique writer, isn't he? Here is a book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It has names in that book of life that God placed in there before the foundation of the world, and that book has never changed. That's why David wrote like he did in 2 Samuel chapter 23. We said a man that ruleth over God, excuse me, a man that ruleth over men must be just. Ruling in the fear of God, he shall be like a morning without clouds when the sun ariseth. She's like grass springing out of the earth, clear shining after the rain. It's a picture of perfection right here. It's a picture where there's no blemish in it. She said, that's the way a man's reign should be. But then David said, although my house be not so with God, he says, my reign was not a reign without blemish. My reign had blemishes in it. I made mistakes. I was a failure in so many different ways. Although my house be not so with God, that's a given fact. Nobody would argue with David about that. Although my house be not so with God, yet he, that is God, hath made with me personally, individually, an everlasting covenant. And is ordered in all things and sure, although he maketh it not to grow. In other words, here is the picture of God's everlasting covenant. That was arranged before time ever began. It's never been altered, never been changed, never been broken. It cannot be altered, it cannot be changed, and it cannot be broken. So the Lord's people, as they are identified as the elect of God, notice the Apostle Peter's writings in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience, sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter says, I'm writing to strangers, I'm writing those scattered, I'm writing to the elect of God. This is a book where the names are written. We go here to Hebrews chapter 13. And the apostle writes over here, you've not come unto Mount Sinai, but you come unto Mount Zion, unto an innumerable company of angels, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Where are the names written? They're written in heaven. They're written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. When the high priest went in and made the offering sacrifice in the Old Testament day, he had to wear a certain robe. And on that robe was two onyx stones on the shoulders, and on his chest was a breastplate with 12 precious stones on the breastplate. Each one of those stones represented a tribe of the nation of Israel. Six here, and 12 here. When he went in to represent those on his chest, those on his shoulders, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the garments upon his shoulder, Isaiah said. And we know that he came because of his everlasting love that he had for his people. The point is, that high priest did not represent the Hittites and the Amalekites and the Canaanites and all them. He represented the Israelites, God's people of that day from a national point of view. That's who he represented. When Jesus went to Calvary, I'm telling you, he represented a people whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And we should rejoice this morning in the very hope, the very knowledge and understanding that as God's child, my name is written in a book that'll never be taken out. Never be taken out. Big fight in America today about citizenship. Illegal immigrants, et cetera, et cetera. I'm very happy and thankful for my citizenship in the United States of America. But I read over here in the book of Philippians where the Apostle Paul said that we should rejoice. He writes over here about our conversation, the word conversation means citizenship, is in heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven, therefore your name is in heaven. There's a book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world in heaven, and your names are written in that book there because God foreknew you, chose you, elected you, and named you, and put your name in that book. Now back up to chapter 5. In chapter 5, we're going to read about another book that is not the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And this book right here is a book that's sealed with 7 seals, written within and without. Books in that day were not like this. They were scrolls. Roll the scroll out. He says there's a scroll that's written within and written without on the backside. With 7 seals, 7 of the book of the Word of God is a number of perfection. So here's a book that's complete. Here's a book sealed with 7 seals. It's a complete book. It's been written within and without. The Apostle John, who is the human writer of the book of Revelation on the Isle of Patmos, he's writing this book. The Bible says concerning this that the Apostle John wept. Because he looked in heaven, he looked in the earth, he looked beneath the earth, and there was no man found worthy to loose the seals of the book. Apparently, John was very interested in this book. But as he looked, there was no man worthy. No man had the authority. No man was capable of loosing the seals of this book right here. And there were seven of those. And he's weeping about it. John wept. But then one of the angels came with a strong message. Said, "Weep not, John. For there is one who hath prevailed to loose the seals of the book." And in this chapter, we got the four elders and 20 elders, which makes 24. And we got John, the apostle John, and we got a throne, and we got one sitting on the throne. And this book is in the right hand of one sitting on the throne. Now, like I said a while ago in chapter 13, you don't have to figure out everything, the symbolic meaning of everything that's written here. All you got to do is look at the image. What kind of image do we have? We have a throne. We have a throne. That throne's in heaven. That throne is occupied. There's one sitting on that throne. The right hand of that one on the throne of God up there is this book that's sealed with seven seals within and without. John sees that. But he also sees in heaven and in this earth and beneath the earth, there's not a man found worthy to loose the seven seals. Then one of them cries and John says, "Weep not, John, for there is one who hath prevailed to loose the seals of the book." Notice, prevail. Somebody is worthy. Somebody has prevailed. Somebody has conquered. And John looks. This time he sees the Lion of the tribe of Judah and a lamb and the root of David. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, and a lamb, spelled with a capital L here, and a lamb as it had been slain. There are several key words in the book of Revelation. The word lamb is one of them. There's 22 chapters in Revelation. The word lamb, spelled with a capital L here, a name for the Lord Jesus Christ, always spelled with a capital L, always, is recorded 26 times. 26 times the lamb is brought to our attention in 22 chapters. This book is about the lamb. This book is about the lamb. He sees the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, we find in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ where he was the meek and lowly Lamb of God. It was prophesied he'd come that way. And he came just like Isaiah and the other writers spoke about. He came as the meek and the lowly Lamb of God, but he also came as the King of the Jews. And we find there were times when Jesus displayed characteristics both of the Lamb and also of the Lion. He said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light, and you shall find rest unto your soul." But I also see him going into the temple one time and overturning the table of the money changers and driving out those that were buying and selling doves, making merchandise of the house of God, and he drove them out. Just one man against a multitude of people in that temple, and he drove them out. Here you got a picture of him as being the Lion of the tribe of Judah, which is in fulfillment of a prophecy in Deuteronomy 49:10 over here, when all the, you know, prophets being given here by Moses concerning the children of Israel, and he speaks about this one that shall come from out of Judah. And he says, his scepter shall not depart from Judah till Shiloh come. Christ came through the tribe of Judah. Judah stayed intact all the way through the centuries until Christ came into this world. He came through the tribe of Judah. So John sees this line, the line of the tribe of Judah. He sees a lamb as it had been slain. Now notice this. He didn't say he saw a slain lamb. If he'd have saw a slain lamb, that lamb might have been laying in the dust with his throat cut, blood gone, offering made there at the temple. That's not how he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw a lamb as it had been slain. Yes, the lamb had been slain, but now he sees a lamb standing, which means resurrection. Just like Jesus said in Revelation 1:18, "I'm he that liveth and was dead, but I'm alive forevermore and have the keys of hell and death." I wish we had time to sidetrack a little bit on that expression, but we don't. But we'll just say this. Who's got the keys of hell? Jesus does. Who's got the keys of death? Jesus does. He said, "I'm he that liveth, I was dead, and behold, I'm alive." How long? Forevermore. And have the keys of hell and death. He sees this lion, lion of the tribe of Judah, and lamb as it had been slain, but the lamb is standing. Just like it was back in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen is stoned to death. And he looks up into heaven, he sees the glory of God, and he sees Jesus standing on the right hand of the Majesty on high. This lamb here was slain, all right, but he was resurrected, and now he's standing as the Lamb with a capital L. Just like John pointed him out, remember there in John 1:29, behold what? The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Just notice what each one of these expressions say. He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world in consideration. The world of those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life, slain from the foundation of the world, they had a representative, the Lord Jesus Christ, and John pointed him out, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. In 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, Peter says, for as much as you know, you're not redeeming corruptible things as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of the Lamb of God, without spot, without blemish. Here you see him as the Redeemer. Here we see him in Revelation chapter 5 as the prevailer. John says, there's one who hath prevailed, so you don't have to weep any longer. And this Lamb then took the book, and they began to praise the Lamb. And they said, thou art worthy, O Lamb, to open the book, open the seals of the book, for thou hast redeemed us. Now notice this. Thou hast redeemed us out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people. You are the Redeemer. You've redeemed us. You are worthy to loose the seals of this book right here. And then it says there were the angels who were 10,000 times 10,000. Which is 100 million. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. I don't know how many thousands of thousands it was. But it was 100 million plus the thousands of the thousands. But see, those that were redeemed could sing a new song. The angels couldn't sing this song because they weren't redeemed. Jesus didn't come to redeem angels. He came to redeem his children. But the angels are there and they're honoring God, but in a different way than those that have been redeemed to honor him. They're singing that new song. They're singing praise and adoration and glory to God. It's Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, hath prevailed. He's the Lamb that was slain, as it had been slain, he said. Then it says those four beasts, those 24 elders, and those redeemed all fall at the feet of Jesus. They all fall at the feet of Jesus and are praising him. Now, if you want to know what's in that book, the seal with seven seals, just keep reading because seal number one is opened up in chapter 6. An angel comes down from heaven, opens the first seal, we have information, opens the second seal, we have information, and you work your way through all seven seals as you read through those chapters in the Bible. This book sealed with seven seals. I would just call it the book of redemptive history. It's a book that no man could open but the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the revealer of all things. He's the revealer of all things. Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong unto God. It says the revealed things belong unto us. There are some things belong to us, some things belong to God, and only those things belong to us that God sees fit to reveal unto us, because the hidden things or the secret things belong to God. So Jesus is the only one that has the authority and the right to begin to unloose these seals here of this book that has seven seals. And then we have historical information being given to us that is a matter of humpteen interpretations. You may not have heard that word before, humpteen, but it's one that's in the Bible or in dictionary, I'm sure. If it's not, we need to put it in there because I've used it many times. I want to go over here to the book of Malachi, chapter 3, last book of the Old Testament. And we look over here in verse 16, we find it says, and of those that fear the Lord hearkened and he heard, and a book of remembrance was written unto them that feared him and thought upon his name, and they that did that talked oftentimes one to another. We have here a book of remembrance. But before we speak about the book of remembrance, I want to just go up to verse 13 and come down here. Because in verse 13, we have a different category of people. In verse 13, the Lord brings a charge against some of those among the Israelites of that day, brings a charge against them. He says, you have said against me stoutly. The word stout there means harsh and hard and cruel. He says, you've said a lot of harsh things about me. That's God telling them. He says, you said a lot of hard things and harsh things about me. And they said, where did we say these things? You know, you may say something here in life and somebody said you said it, and you may say I didn't say it, and it's you say and he say, and you can't prove it either way. And the only way to prove it is the mouth of two, three witnesses. Let every word be established, or it's on a recording. People always tell me what I preached, and I have to go back and listen to it to know if they was listening themselves. But it does catch whatever I say, it catches it. All right? The Lord catches everything. The Lord not only sees what we do, he hears what we say. They said, oh, yes, you did say these things. And what did they say? They said, it's vain for us to serve the Lord. Can you imagine that? As good as God had been to that nation of people, and they're going to say it's vain to serve the Lord? Up above that, it says, you have robbed me. They said, wherein have we robbed thee? He says, in tithes and offerings. You've not brought your tithes and your offerings to my house like you were instructed to. Therefore, you have robbed me. He said, you have stoutly said in your heart to me. You have harshly said and said things that was hard and harsh and cruel about me. And you have said it's vain to serve the Lord. It's vain to walk mournfully before him. In other words, what profit is it to serve God? Those were things they were saying, and God heard them, and God knew it. And God brought them on the carpet for it. All the way through the Bible, you got a mixture of people. You got the wicked and the righteous. You got the godly and the ungodly. You got the wise and you got the foolish. You got the saved and the unsaved. Combination of people. In the book of 2 Timothy 2:15 and 16, Paul tells Timothy, he says, this is a fateful saying. Over here he says, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If you're going to name the name of Christ, then depart from iniquity, he says, for in every great house, he says, there are vessels of gold and silver and also wood, hay, and stubble. He said, now if a man purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared for every good work. Notice, in every great house, there's those vessels of gold and silver, the things that you admire. And there's vessels also of wood and hay and stubble over here of no value. And that's the way it was here in the book of Malachi in chapter 3. God addresses that wood and hay and stubble to begin with. But then he turns his attention to the gold and the silver. He said, but those that fear my name, all the way down through history, there's always been a few people who have truly respected the name of God. To those that fear my name, they spake often one to another. And he said, therefore the Lord hearkened and he heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him. To those that feared his name and feared him and thought on his name. Now the Bible has a lot of interesting things to say about the fear of God. Very plainly tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We come here to Psalms 111, verse 9, it says, holy and reverent is his name. He has sent redemption unto his people. Or just let me reverse it. He has sent redemption unto his people. He has established his covenant forever. Holy and reverent is his name. And it says, blessed is the man that feareth God. He shall have wisdom and understanding in all things. Then we come to Psalms 25, verses 4 and 6. He asks the question, who is he that feareth the Lord? He says, he that feareth the Lord is the man that God shall choose and direct his way. Two verses later, he says, to those that fear his name, the Lord will share his secret with them. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. God's got a secret, and God's willing to share it, but not with just everybody. And I like the way God shares his secret. When God shares a secret, he doesn't tell those he shares it with. Now, I'm going to tell you something that you can't tell nobody else. You know how that works, right? Well, I'm going to tell you something now. And you don't need to tell nobody. You can't tell. If you'll tell me you won't tell anybody, I'll tell you. Of course, see, he's somebody. Somebody told him not to tell anybody, and now he's telling somebody. If you'll be sure not to tell anybody, I'll tell you. And you know good and well, when you tell somebody not to tell something, they're going to tell it. But the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he's given me the liberty and authority to tell it. And he's given to you as well. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. He will show them his covenant. And that's what a lot I've been talking to you about this morning, the covenant of God, the everlasting covenant of God. Ordering all things is sure. And God will show those his covenant that fear him. Says they notice some of the traits of these people. They fear the Lord. They spake often one to another. You know, one of the benefits, besides the food, which is major, when we eat here, I felt so sorry for this young man yesterday. I was down in Middle Georgia. Karen and I, she got to go in this trip to a fellowship meeting down there. And one of the preachers was going to leave at lunchtime yesterday and wasn't going to eat. And his son was changing clothes in the bathroom. I went in there and I talked to him. I said, "Y'all going to leave?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Daddy wants us to leave. His that food looks so good." I said, "Well, tell him. You got to eat somewhere. Just take a few minutes." He said, "I know it." He said, "That food looks so good." So one of the major benefits of that food that looks so good is the fact that we get to talk to one another a little bit. We get to visit with one another a little bit. We get to fellowship with one another a little bit. I want to encourage all of you who usually do not to turn a leaf. Repent. Get hard here. Repent. You got to eat somewhere. Eat here. Mix and mingle, fellowship. I can't get around to talking to everybody, but I get around to all that I can. Try to anyway. It's just a blessing. The Lord says a book of remembrance. Now, when God uses this language, he's not telling you, "I've got a library in heaven up here, and I got all kind of books over here, and I've got to write in all these books so I don't forget. I write things down so I don't forget them. Then I forget the paper I wrote them on." Where is that paper? How many times do I look for my glasses only to find them on my head? How many times do I look for the pencil only to find it on my ear? I'm talking to people who know what I'm talking about. But anyway, this is just God explaining to you in words that we can understand. A book of remembrance was written. God remembers all. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Hebrews 6:10. God is not unrighteous. Forget your work and labor of love and that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. God is not unrighteous to forget. God didn't forget anything. Every little moan, every little cry, every little tear, every little emotion you've got, God sees, God remembers. He doesn't forget it. Book of remembrance. God hearkened, God heard, God wrote. Then he says, "I'll make up my jewels." I want you to notice how God refers to his people as jewels. You know what those word jewels mean? Now, see, normally I think I know what jewels mean. But you know, I got to think, I'm just going to see what jewels really mean. So I looked it up. The word jewels right here means personal property, prized possession. You are the personal property of God. You are God's prized possession. And he's going to gather his jewels together. First of all, there's a practical application of that, but I think there's also an eternal application. He shall give his jewels together, his personal property. You know what he called Israel when he brought them out of the land of Egypt? Go to Exodus 19:4 and 5. He said, "Remember how I brought you out of the land of Egypt on eagle's wings? Brought you out on eagle's wings?" He says, "You are my peculiar treasure." Isaiah 62:3. He says, "Ye shall be a royal diadem in the hand of God." A diadem is an ornamental hat piece. It's something to wear, not just to keep your head, you know, shield your head from the elements, but something of great beauty. God says to his people, "You're a royal diadem in my hand. You're a peculiar treasure in my hand. You're jewels in my hand. You're my personal property. You're my prized possession." You got the lamb, the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, whose names of all the elect of God are written in there, written by God, will always remain there. You get that book in Revelation chapter 5, a redemption history. Sealed with seven seals, written within and without, written within and on the back. It's complete. Jesus Christ prevailed to open those seals one by one, revealing the things that would be happening. Then in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, there's a book of remembrance written. God doesn't forget. Psalms 56 and verse 8, David says, Lord, put my tears in thy bottle. He says, put them in thy book. There's not a tear that you've ever shed. It wasn't put into the bottle of God, into God's book. And I'm going to close with this thought back in Revelation 5. When John wept, when he saw nobody worthy in heaven, in the earth, beneath the earth, but when he saw the Lamb as it had been slain, it took his tears away. There's not a better view you could ever have when you're going through times of sorrow than that of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That of that victorious Lamb, that Lamb that prevailed. And you know what it'll do oftentimes? It'll wipe your tears of sorrow away and produce more tears of joy. That's a good swap, isn't it? I'll swap tears of sorrow for tears of joy any day. And there are times when there's tears of sorrow in my life and in your life. But I'm telling you, those are all remembered by God. They put in his book, put in his bottle. When you hear the wonderful, glorious gospel in Jesus Christ of a victorious Savior, of a risen Savior, a reigning Savior, returning Savior, I believe those tears can be wiped away and replaced with tears of happiness and tears of joy.